We're going to pick up this evening with Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, looking at the first of the four trumpets. We're going to do a little bit of an overview of the trumpets to begin with, and then we'll come and focus in on those first four. So if I might, let's go ahead and read from chapter 8. I'm going to begin with verse 1 because though we looked at verses 1 through 5 last week, we saw that verse 2 introduces the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And so you can see how the sealed series is interlocked with the trumpet series. And so we'll begin at verse 1, and then you'll see the blasts of the trumpets beginning in verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe! Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So just a few words here about trumpets in Scripture in general. Great study that was done in the 80s by John Paulian. You can see the dissertation that he wrote here that's published. So you could actually get your hands on it if you were ambitious enough to want to read several hundred pages just on Revelation 8, verses 7 through 12. But it's good reading. Some of the things that we see in the Scriptures about in the use of trumpets is, one, the different moods that trumpets accompany. One would be, of course, the mood of celebration. Celebratory praise of God and thanksgiving to God. Another is solemnity. So, for example, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God is delivering the law, there are great thick clouds of thunder and smoke, and there's lightning, and the earth is shaking, and the people are fearful, and they hear the voice of God as if it were blasts of a trumpet. It's a solemn occasion. It's frightening. And then there is, of course, the mood of alarm, that trumpets are meant to call people to soberness, to be alert. And so a mood of alarm. Some of the settings that we find for trumpets in the Old Testament, the most prominent is liturgy, that is, in the organized worship of God's people. The next most common use is in what we call covenant warfare. This particularly as God is leading the armies of Israel forth against his enemies, particularly in the land of Canaan, against the Amalekites, perhaps outside of Canaan. So covenant warfare. And then you have it used often in reference to other battles, other wars that aren't necessarily the wars of the Lord, but other wars in which Israel might find itself or the nations around Israel. Then you find it used also for warning. And that might be warning of an impending war, warning of an enemy approaching the gates. It is used for signaling, whether that's to call people to assemble together, to call people to move out. But the different sounds of the trumpet would offer different signals on what we're to do, what's expected of us. Another is coronation, trumpets sounding at the coronation of the king. And that's also not only of the earthly kings, but the coronation of the Lord as king over all the earth, the coronation of his Messiah as king. And then, of course, in theophany, and there's some overlap here, the appearances of God in the Old Testament are sometimes accompanied with trumpets, as we mentioned earlier with Exodus 19, and the people of Israel gathered there at Mount Sinai. So these are some of the settings that we find for trumpets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, trumpets are primarily associated with the parousia of Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, get used to it. It's a common word. It's the Greek transliteration. It means coming. We usually refer to the second coming of Christ. That's a theological term that we've come up with to distinguish it from his first coming, his first advent. The term that's used in the New Testament to describe what we call the second coming is parousia, which is a Greek term, which means a royal coming. That is, a king is approaching the gates of the city. What do you do? What's the city supposed to do when the high king of all the lands is coming to the gates of the city? Well, you make certain preparations, right? And you get your delegation together and you're ready to go out and meet him and welcome him appropriately and have a great celebration for him as he enters the city. That's parousia. So the trumpets in the New Testament are primarily associated with this parousia of Christ, his coming. So, for example, we'll read a few of these. Matthew 24, I've printed there in your notes. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so here we have the parousia of Christ with announced with loud trumpets. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So here, you know, Christ, the King, is coming. And we're the delegation. We're going out to meet him, going out to receive him. And it's announced with the sound of a trumpet. The King is here. 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So here, this is in the parousia of Christ isn't mentioned in the verses that I just left you there, but the association of the resurrection of the saints with the parousia of Christ and our being transformed into the likeness of Christ is all kind of lumped together here in that reference with the sound of the last trumpet. So what about the number seven, since we in verse 2 learned that there are seven angels and they're given seven trumpets? Well, the number seven is associated with trumpets in the scriptures. Prior to this, we have seven priests to blow seven trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant. For example, in Joshua chapter 6, when the Israelites go up against Jericho to overcome the first obstacle that they meet in the land of Canaan after they've crossed the Jordan River. And they have seven trumpets going before the Ark of God. They march around the city of Jericho for the 6 days, marching around at one time with the priests leading with the trumpets and the ark coming right behind the priests. And then on the seventh day, of course, they traverse the city seven times there's a great blast on the trumpets and everybody shouts and walls come tumbling down. Then we find in the seventh month of the year is the Feast of Trumpets, which you can read about in Leviticus 23, along with a number of other of the feasts of Israel. And the year of Jubilee, which is 7 weeks of years, that is 7 times 7 years. That's how it's actually stated in Leviticus. It is hailed with the sound of a loud trumpet. So, one of the texts in which we see, I think, some of the significance of trumpets for God's covenant people is here in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So I'm gonna flip over to that passage real quick. Numbers 10. Notice this, I've broken this down into three parts, verses 1 through 8. What you see here is that God summons Israel with trumpets to travel and to gather. So he's given them commands. I want you to sound this particular signal to tell the people, break camp. And we're traveling. And I want you to sound this signal on the trumpet to tell the people, gather together at the tabernacle. Meet with me. I got to talk to you. Then in verse 9, the Israel sounds the alarm with trumpets so that God will remember them in war. So on the one hand, it's God using trumpets to call the people. On the other hand, it's the people using a trumpet as an expression of prayer. God help us. Deliver us from our enemies. Remember us in war. And then in verse 10, Israel celebrates sacrifices with trumpets in order to be remembered by God in their worship and in atonement. So Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, and you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord, your God. So notice the importance here of the priests in blowing these trumpets. This is a priestly or Levitical responsibility. And the priests, you remember, are representative of the people. So the high priest, for example, has all these symbols on his uniform that represent the nation of Israel, represent the various tribes of Israel. And so when he appears before God, he's not appearing there just as an individual. He's appearing there as a representative of the whole nation. And so the blasts of the trumpet, they are representing God to the people on the one hand in blowing those trumpets. But on the other hand, they're representing the people to God when they blow those trumpets. On the one hand, listen up, people. God has something to say. And on the other hand, God, hear us. Help us. And so there is this representative function. We've already seen in the book of Revelation that angels are representative of the churches. For example, in chapters 2 and 3, you have the angel of the church in Sardis, the angel of the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, and so forth. You have an angel that is representative of each of the 7 churches. And so I think here it is not far-fetched for us to see these angels who are given these trumpets as, again, serving in this priestly representative function in representing the people of God before the throne of God, as well as in waking us up on behalf of God to listen to Him. And so we've already seen the association of the prayers of God's people and the response of God's judgment in order to vindicate them. So again, here, I think the trumpets serve, in a sense, as a further response to the prayers of the people. And so we'll go ahead and move into this next section, the trumpets of Revelation, verses chapter 8, verse 2 through chapter 11, verse 19. Now, this is I'm just going to kind of do a sweeping overview of the seven trumpets, and then I want to come back and look closer at the first four that are here in chapter 8. So first of all, we find that the trumpets here are in a liturgical setting. So the trumpets are given to these seven angels as response to the prayers of the saints. We have there at the beginning of chapter 8 the context of the altar and of the incense that's being offered up as the prayers of the saints or with the prayers of the saints. And then at the end of the series of trumpets, when the seventh trumpet is blown, we have the 24 elders who fall down and worship God, the Father, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And so we have a liturgical setting here. We also have the covenant warfare setting as the kingdom of Christ, which is announced with the blast of the seventh trumpet, is to conquer and actually does conquer with the blast of the seventh trumpet all the kingdoms of the world. And you find his judgment announced in chapter 9, a judgment on idolatry. And so the trumpets here are also in the context of this covenant warfare, the idolatry of the nations being an offense against the God who made us and to whom we owe our life and our allegiance. The trumpets also serve as a warning here. They signal an alarm. As you see, you might have heard, it was quite a bit of repetition of a third of the earth, a third of the seas, a third of the rivers and of the springs, a third of the stars, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the day, a third of the night. There's quite a bit of repetition, a third, right? And the point that's being driven home is that these judgments are bad, but they're only partial. This is just a third. So these partial judgments serve as a warning, a wake-up call, if you will, of complete destruction. Of course, with the seventh trumpet, it announces the final act, the denouement, the coming. Of course, what we find, sadly, in chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, is that the reprobate do not hear the trumpet blast. They don't heed the trumpet blast. They ignore it. That just like the people that God talks about in Ezekiel, that when he puts his watchmen on the walls and he sees the enemy coming and he blows his trumpet to announce to the city that the people are coming, they go, oh, don't wake me up. That's annoying. Hit snooze. Hit snooze. And he says, well, in that case, when the enemy comes and destroys the city, their blood will be on their own heads because the trumpet was sounded. They chose to ignore it. Huh? Snooze is not biblical. That's right. Although I use it quite often, but I'm still a sinner. It is also associated here with the day of the Lord in chapter 11, verse 18. I got the text here for you in italics of Revelation 11, 18. And I've broken it down into the display of God's wrath, the giving of God's rewards, and then a little note about lex talionis. That's simply Latin for the law of retaliation or recompense. It's equal justice. The nations raged, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. Okay, so there's wrath. People are going to have to stand before God and give an answer. And then the verse goes on to say, and the time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. So there's reward. And then lex talionis, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And you'll find this throughout the book of Revelation, that again, the what is the standard of God's justice? Well, it's the standard that he gave to Israel when he said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we look at that. Oh, come on. You know, we're under grace now. That's law. Well, lex talionis is a very gracious commandment because it says that the penalty you get for your crime is equal to the crime you've committed. So, you know, if you poke out somebody's eye, they don't kill you. That's not equal justice. You take their eye, then you owe them your eye. Okay, eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. You knock out my tooth, I don't get to chop off your head. I just get a tooth. Now, you know, of course, that's not that wasn't carried out in the legal realm by mutilating people's bodies. Okay, what that basically meant was, you know, if you cause some injury to me that costs me X amount, then what you owe me is X amount. Okay, and it was meant to prevent those who had power and ability from taking advantage of those who were weaker than them by exacting penalties that were exorbitant. Equal justice. That's the standard that God uses, and that's why the language here of destroying the destroyers of the earth. Well, what do they deserve for being destroyers? They deserve to be destroyed. Like later in the harlot Babylon, it says that God was just. He gave her blood to drink. And why was he just in giving her blood to drink? Because she shed the blood of the prophets and the saints. And so there's this equal justice. The trumpets are associated with final judgment in chapter 11. Verse 19, we see that eschatological language of the thunder and the lightning and the great earthquake. The same thing we saw at the end of the seven seals. We find here at the end of the seventh trumpet, the final judgment. And then it's also associated with the enthronement of the Lord and of his Christ. That's in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that God is only just then, with the blast of the seventh trumpet, begun to his reign or begun his kingdom. But it's in the sense that his reign now is universally recognized. There is no more resistance to it. There's no more insubordination. Everyone is at peace under his feet. And so that's why it says you have begun to reign. It's in that absolute sense of no more resistance. All right, so if we turn on over to page 4 on your notes, I want to look here at the literary structure of the trumpets and compare that to the literary structure of the seals. What you'll see here is that there's a organization of both of these series into a group of four and a group of three. Now, in the seals, the four and three are marked out with the first four because there you have four different horsemen, right? And each of the horsemen is a different color. With the opening of each of the seals comes out another horseman, right? And then we get war and insurrection and famine and pestilence. Okay, and then we have three other seals, you know, that don't have these horsemen. So you get a group of four and then you get the other three. With the trumpets, it works the other way around. The three are marked out as three woes. So you get woe, woe, woe with fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. So that separates those three off from the first three. And the thing you see in common with the first three is that they're all attacking some part of creation. The first four of the trumpets, I might have said three, the first four of the trumpets is attacking some part of the creation. So you see in my chart that I've got there, a third of the cosmos is undone. The earth and plants on the first trumpet, the second trumpet is the sea, and particularly commerce at the sea. And then in the third trumpet, rivers and springs, which is an attack on the drinking water, the fresh water, if you will. And then the heavens and day and night are affected with the fourth trumpet. So you have that group of seals 1 through 4, followed by seals 5 and 6. And in 5 and 6, we find the martyrs, prayer, and the introduction of the final judgment. That sixth seal is then followed by an interlude we're not immediately brought to the seventh seal. There's a little intervention here. Chapter 7 intrudes, and we get a little synopsis on the church. I call this the meanwhile back at the ranch, right? Yeah, y'all know how that works. You know, you're watching, you know, the little Western, and you're seeing these guys, you know, fighting, you know, at the bank. And before that scene's over, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and you go over here and there's a little romance taking place or something, you know, whatever. There's something else that's going on at the same time, a parallel, so that I can get a window into, you know, what's going on with all of the characters involved in my storyline, right? Well, this is the meanwhile back at the ranch. All of this judgment is being poured out by God. What's happening to the church? Well, that's what chapter 7 is meant to get to tell us. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is what's happening to the church. This is the situation of the church in the midst of all of this judgment. And so there with the seal interlude, we are considering the witness of the church, the death of the church, and the life of the church in the midst of this judgment. That is, the death of the church on earth, but the heavenly life of the church preserved before the throne of God. Well, as we follow the pattern of the trumpets, we find the same thing. You get the first four trumpets, followed then by the fifth and sixth trumpets, which are the first two woes. And then we have this interlude. Now, this interlude is longer. It's from chapter 10 through half of chapter 11. So chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, verse 13. And it gives us a very similar back at the ranch kind of picture of what's going on with the church. So in chapter 10, we get John, the one who's receiving these visions, and his prophetic commission in chapter 10. And we might say, in a sense, that John's prophetic commission anticipates the prophetic commission of the entire church. That's what we see then in chapter 11, is the church's prophetic witness, followed by their martyrdom, followed by their resurrection. Okay, so again, it's almost the same content as what we saw in chapter 7 with the seal interlude, now with the trumpet interlude. What we're concerned about is, hey, look, things look really bad for the church. The saints are suffering really badly. What does all that mean? Well, it means that they're being faithful in their witness. And don't worry, their life is preserved. Their life is kept. They will rise to life, not to death. They will rise to life because God is keeping them. And then we are with the seals and with the trumpets, we come to the seventh in the series. And with the seventh in the series, we come to the final judgment. That's introduced by the eschatological earthquake. You see it there in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5 with the seventh seal. In chapter 11, verse 19 with the seventh trumpet. The consummation of all things. Now, I want to look at the first four trumpets now, and I want to consider them kind of under two headings. One, the concept of creation and decreation. And then I want to look at them also in light of the parallels with the Exodus of Israel and the plagues that God uses to strike Egypt. So first, looking at the first four trumpets marking a return to chaos in creation. Now, the language of Genesis 1 is very significant language because it tells us at the beginning when God made, you know, everything, he brought everything into existence. What was it? It was formless and void. Okay, formless and void. So it was not a fitting place for God to have communion with man. We couldn't live there. Okay, and so that language of formless and void, by the way, is the language that's used to describe the desert later in the Bible. Desert is formless and void. It's an inhospitable place. And so in order for it to be a place where God dwells with man, then he's got to do two things. Well, it's formless, so he's got to form it. And it's void, so he's got to fill it, right? He's going to form it to be a suitable place for us to live, and then you've got to fill it with things on which we can live and enjoy and be with God and his creation. And so That's kind of the picture of creation. But what do we see here in the first four trumpets? An undoing. We might say a partial undoing of that ordering of the cosmos, the ordering of the universe. And so with the first trumpet, we have an attack on the earth, that is the land, and particularly the vegetation. So a third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees burned up. When you hear that, think fruit trees. Because that's really what's happening here, is the earth is being scorched so that it's going to cause a famine. The food source is being attacked. And then not just a third, but all the green grass is burned up. And most would argue that green grass here is meant not just of, you know, what we think of as grass, but as generally vegetation smaller than trees. Just burned up in this judgment of God. And then in the second and third trumpets, we have the undoing of the sea and of the fresh waters. So I'm going to come back and talk about that a little bit more specifically when we look at it under the Exodus paradigm. And then with the fourth trumpet, we have an attack on the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, day and night. And each one of those, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of the day, a third of the night. Now, these are all things that God established in creation. He separates the light from the darkness, and He calls the light day, and the darkness He calls night. And He made the sun and the moon and the stars for the marking of time and the passing of seasons, the measurement of time, and for lights to govern the day and to govern the night. And now a third of them are struck out. And I think what this really underscores for us is our failure to exercise dominion over creation. When we sinned against God, when we rebelled against His reign, we abdicated our responsibility to be good stewards. So instead of bringing God's blessing into the creation, we invited sin's curse upon the creation. And so we have this decreation motif. But of course, thankfully, that anticipates a new creation motif that we will see in Revelation 21 and 22. But we have to go through a whole lot more scenes of judgment, scenes of woe, before we come to a scene of new creation. And in a sense, this long series of visions of judgment represent the way that the saints feel in a fallen world. Is there ever an end to this? Is there ever going to be an end to it? You go through all these chapters of Revelation over and over and over again. It's judgment, 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 judgment. We keep expecting, well, we're at the final judgment. It's new creation time, right? Nope. More final judgment stuff to come. More final judgment things to say. But when we finally do get to chapter 21, okay, there's lots of rejoicing. There is an end to it, right? And there is a new creation. But because of our sin, we've brought this curse into the world. Now, I want to come back and under the paradigm of the Exodus, consider these judgments of the trumpets a little bit closer. Now, I've laid out there in a little chart on page 5 of your notes the plagues of Egypt. You should be fairly familiar with these, I imagine. The water is turned to blood. Then you have this swarm of frogs that come up on the land. They're in everybody's food and everybody's hair. Get rid of it, right? Then you have the gnats and the flies. Then a disease of the livestock, boils on people's bodies. Then hail mixed with fire. Again, that's an attack on the crops. It's very explicit there in Exodus. Then locusts, which is a further attack on the crops. And then a darkness that's so thick you can feel it. And then the last plague, the death of the firstborn, all of the firstborn in Egypt. So looking at the first trumpet here, we have hail and fire mixed with blood. which is an allusion to the seventh plague of fire and hail. So in Exodus chapter 9, we have this language of hail and fire and the word blazing. So it's kind of like this three-part reference here to this plague. Hail, fire that's blazing. Well, in Revelation, John uses hail, fire mixed with blood. It's still kind of this threefold statement. And I don't want to go into all the linguistic parallels between the blazing and the mixture of blood, but there may be some significance in it all. But in Psalm 18, verse 13, rather, we see that hail and coals of fire are the weapons of the Lord. Well, He uses those weapons against the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 30, fire and hail are used in God's war with Assyria. He is promising to deliver Israel from their enemies out of His own arsenal, not out of theirs. He's going to deliver them by His own power and might. And then looking at a third of the earth being burned up, a third scorched over. So, Beel sees an allusion here to Ezekiel 5. The burning, and maybe not so much an allusion, although I think he would say there's an allusion, but also maybe a little window into interpretation here. In Ezekiel 5, verse 2, Ezekiel is symbolically taking little bundles of hair, and he's doing three different things with them. One of the things that he does with one of the bundles of hair is he burns it. Burns it in fire. This is all by the command of God. You do these things. They're symbolic actions. Okay, you burn a third of this hair in fire. So then later in verse 12, as God comes back and interprets what each one of those actions means, when he's interpreting the fire, he says that this represents famine. So he's going to bring famine on the land in judgment. In verses 16 and 17 of Ezekiel 5, the emphasis in the judgment falls on famine. And so here we see the hail and fire in Egypt were attacks on the food supply. They're said to be damaging the crops. And so here in the book of Revelation, it's very likely that what is in view here is famine. That this scorching of the earth, this scorching of vegetation is indicating the loss of food supply leading to famine. Now, drought and famine are extremes of human suffering that serve as harbingers of the final judgment. These are extremes of human suffering. So in other words, I don't think that the first trumpet is simply limited to famine. I think that the first trumpet speaks of all sorts of suffering that we experience in this fallen world that we have invited into this world because of our rebellion. These are just extreme forms of it. But there are various forms of this kind of suffering. But they are harbingers. They are warnings of a greater judgment to come. The second trumpet, we find a third of the sea becoming blood, which leads to living creatures dying in the sea. So there again is a little bit more of the food supply for the fishing trade, fishing industry. And a third of the ships are destroyed. So not only do we have here the devastation of the sea and perhaps looking at, again, the food supply here, but also a third of the ships are destroyed. So this is an impact on the economy. When you think about Rome and where the Roman Empire was situated, I mean, it wraps around the Mediterranean Sea. This is very significant for the wealth of the empires, that ability to trade from one little vassal kingdom to another. And so this is a devastating plague. It alludes to the first plague of turning the Nile to blood. Here we have a great mountain burning with fire, thrown into the sea, which this mountain burning with fire echoes Jeremiah 51:25, which says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." So he's talking about the judgment of Babylon, historical Babylon, okay, the city of Babylon that was going to come and carry Judah away into captivity. And here Jeremiah is prophesying the ultimate demise of that city of Babylon, that kingdom that was ruling, say, the Middle East at that time. And so here this is kind of this that same imagery that's used of the destruction of Babylon in the Old Testament is being used here of the destruction of this New Testament Babylon, namely Rome and its world empire, and how God will bring judgment upon it. So with the third of the ships, an attack on the economy, and some connections here, just to so you don't think I'm pulling this out of thin air. Connections to the fall of Babylon and to the destruction of their economy. If you look at Revelation 18:21, where Babylon is fallen, it is symbolized by a mighty angel taking up a stone like a great millstone and throwing it into the sea. So you have the demise of Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, as drowning in the sea, cast into the sea. But with her casting into the sea comes, basically wreaks havoc on all the other nations of the world that were depending on her. And you have all these other references here to the fall of Babylon in the Old Testament. And to the sea. The sea has come upon Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves. Their waves roar like the roar of many waters. The noise of their voice is raised. For a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Now, of course, Babylon didn't really sink into the sea, right? No, that's not what happened. The Medo-Persian Empire rose up and took Babylon over. Okay? So, but the Medes and the Persians, as their soldiers sweep into the city of Babylon, is likened to a sea overwhelming this city and drowning it. And so there's this symbolism here of the fall of a kingdom, the fall of a nation. And so we have with this great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea is the downfall of a kingdom. No doubt for John and his readers would be the downfall of Rome. But again, I think that this vision would... You know, Rome would be in their minds in the first century. But I think that this partial judgment is the experience of the church until the return of Jesus Christ. This partial judgment with the rise of nations and then the fall of those nations as they turn their backs on God. One of the things that we learn from this is that godless wealth is no security. Right? Babylon was wealthy. Rome was wealthy, but they fell. And for us as Christians, we know that whatever is not invested for the kingdom of God is ultimately lost. And, you know, America is a powerful nation. We're wealthy, and we have lots of military strength. But, I mean, let's face it, there's no security. There's no security. We are vulnerable. God is king, and only his kingdom is unshakable. The third trumpet, a third of the rivers and the springs of water. Again, there's an allusion here to the first plague in Egypt, turning the waters of Egypt to blood. It contrasts also with Moses, who took bitter water and made it sweet. And God providing springs of water in the desert for his people. So when God wants to care for his people, he can take poisonous water and make it good drinking water. He can take a dry desert and make rivers run through it in order to care for his people. Well, the reverse is true as well. God can take clean drinking water and he can turn it into poison as a judgment against his enemies. Here it says a great star fell from heaven. Again, I think that the falling of the star is symbolic of the fall of a great kingdom. We find it, for example, in Isaiah 14, which is a diatribe against Babylon. It's really a mocking dirge, you know, that they're supposed to be mourning the fall of Babylon, but instead they're laughing, mocking Babylon because she says she couldn't fall. She said she was above it. She's too big to fail. And they said, nope, sorry, you're not too big to fall. And here Babylon is the day star who was on high, exalted herself to, you know, the seat of God. But now she's been thrown down. She's been thrown down. And so you have the symbolism there from Isaiah 14 of the great star falling from heaven is symbolizing the fall of Babylon here, the fall of this kingdom, fall of Rome, fall of the kingdoms of the world who shake their fists in the face of God. Here the star has a name. It's called wormwood, which was a bitter shrub that was used figuratively in the Bible for the poisonous effects of idolatry. Now, from what I've read, wormwood itself is not actually poisonous, though I did read that it was used sometimes to fight off intestinal parasites. So you drink water that has wormwood in it, it kills the parasites, and there's a kind of a poison effect to it if it's killing parasites. And say if you drink it too much over a long period of time, it will kill you. It's not good for you, in other words. But its bitter taste made it a fitting symbol for God's judgment against idolatry and of even the poisonous effects of idolatry on the human soul. I'll give you a couple of verses there to refer to Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Now, of course, you see here the contrast of these deadly springs of water with the springs of living water that we just saw in chapter 7, where the Lamb leads his flock to drink springs of living water. Now, again, in chapter 21 and verse 6, in the new heavens, in the new earth, there are springs of living water. There's the river of life in chapter 22. And all that meant to say God supplies the life of his people, refreshes us. In contrast, he brings the judgment of death to idolaters, to those who've rebelled against him and turned their backs on him. The idolatry of the world is indeed a deadly poison. This is, you know, one thing that unfortunately we have to grieve when we see. When we see the deadly effects of idolatry. And idolatry is in various forms. You see, people's making an idol out of sex. We live in a culture where sexuality is... there's no definition to it. There's no boundaries for it. And yet, it's held up as the most important thing in the world. In fact, my whole identity is all about my sexuality. That's what our world teaches. You see the effects of it? It's killing us. It's killing marriages. It's killing people's souls before they even get married. It's killing the marriage before they even get married. That's right. The abortion industry is fueled by illegitimate sex. You can think of a number of other idolatries. Money, wealth, power, all sorts of idols. Every one of them has a deadening effect. There's only one true and living God. The fourth trumpet, we're almost done. Third of the sun, moon, and stars, day and night are darkened, which alludes to the ninth plague on Egypt, which was the plague of darkness. If we look at chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, we are introduced there to the dragon. And what does the dragon do? He casts down a third of the stars, right? Casts down a third of the stars, taking away light from the earth. Because, as John goes on to say, he is the deceiver of the whole world. So the darkness that he brings by the casting down of lights is a biblical metaphor for ignorance of God, just as light is a metaphor for the knowledge of God. So, you know, why does he bother to sweep lights out of heaven? Well, because he's a deceiver. Because he brings darkness, he brings ignorance. The ignorance of God is a covenantal judgment on those who refuse to see. If you look at these references in Jeremiah and Amos, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, these are all references to the blacking out of the heavenly lights. And what they speak of is God's darkening these heavenly lights as a sign of His judgment against His people. You don't want to walk in my light? You don't want to live in my light? I'm going to take it away. I'm going to take the light away. I'm going to let you wander around in the darkness because you refuse to walk in the light. And, one of the things that God, when He makes His covenant promises, one of the things that He appeals to is the perpetual faithfulness of the sun and the moon and the stars. He says, I will be faithful to my covenant with David as long as the moon endures, as long as the sun endures, as long as the stars in the heavens endure. I will be faithful to my covenant with David. What happens when God starts blacking out the sun, the moon, and the stars? It's covenantal judgment. Covenantal judgment for their covenant breaking, their unfaithfulness. I will use Joel 2 and 3. You can see the verses here. And what I'm trying to focus on here is the relationship of the trumpets here in Joel's prophecy to these cosmic darkenings, the sun, moon, stars. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun, the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. God is bringing judgment upon His people. How is the historical fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is a nation of troops coming up against them, bringing devastation of war. But it's described as the darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The falling of their kingdom because of God's covenantal judgments upon them. Religious darkness, that is, our ignorance of God, is both a sinful human disposition and a divine judgment. I want to see what I'm talking about. Look, turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul here, again, in a similarly eschatological context, speaking of the lawless one, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonder and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, How does God respond to their refusal to obey the truth? God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they said, I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to see the truth. I don't want to walk in His light. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to give you darkness. You don't want to know the truth. You don't want to believe the truth. Then I'm going to hand you over to a lie. I'm going to let you be deceived. I'm going to let you be deluded. It is both a sinful human disposition. We are responsible for our ignorance of God. But it is also a judgment from God for our willful ignorance. So a couple points here just to make some application, if I may. Natural disasters, as we often refer to them, we find here, are governed by the providence of God. Now, again, I do believe that this is highly symbolic language. So I'm not looking for some kind of... I'm not looking back through history and saying, where can I find where a third of the earth was scorched? Where can I find where a third of the sea was turned to blood? No, that's not the point. The point is that God's judgment is being experienced in human history in part as a warning of greater judgment to come. But God does use such natural disasters to execute His judgments. Now, in the opening of the first four seals with the horsemen, you have primarily here human-caused, human-induced suffering, war, insurrection. And it's out of that that arises famine. And then out of that, human warfare, violence, that arises pestilence and beasts roaming the earth and killing people. Okay, so you have human-induced tragedies, if you will, there. But here with these, you know, this is stuff all coming from heaven. All the stuff's falling out of heaven. Okay? The great mountains cast down into the sea. Where's it cast down from? The great star falls upon the waters. Where's it falling down from? These are judgments of God from heaven. These are, you know, what we might call natural disasters, not just human-induced suffering. Although in the end, they're human-induced because our sin is what invited them into this world. But because they are partial judgments, they do demand repentance. So what they call for, of course, what we find is they don't lead to repentance. People aren't repenting because of these judgments. You know, if anything, when people hear that the suffering that we experience in humanity is a judgment because of our sin, that only makes them more angry. How dare God do that to me? How dare? What right does He have? He has every right. And it's just. It's right. Such disasters are a sign of the chaos that reigns when humanity rebels against the rule of God. So this religious rebellion, this refusal to walk in His light, brings chaos that is cosmic, and that's been the figurative language that is used here, the symbolic language, is this cosmic language. But as we know from our history and our experience, it's not just figurative, is it? So a lot of our suffering is because of the hostility of creation. We have political chaos. It's brought about because of our religious rebellion. Domestic problems that we have within our own nation and conflict between nations. Why? You think we'd experience that if everybody was bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and confessing that He is Lord? I'm not talking about lip service to Jesus. I'm talking about true surrender to Him. Social chaos, relationships that we have with each other, you know, on various social levels, whether that be acquaintances, work associates, family members, marriages, children and parents, all of this, our rebellion against God invites disorder into all of these relationships. and then psychological. Our own souls are at war within us because of our rebellion against God. The self-destructiveness of our evil, our rebellion. So, I don't think we really have any time for questions. I really went over. So thank you for your patience. It's because we sang that second song. But it was good though, wasn't it? Singing the second song. Well, let me pray for you. We'll have some time of fellowship. We've got refreshments in the back here. Father, we thank you for giving us these warnings and helping us to understand, Lord, that the things that happen around us in this world are not accidental, but they're being governed by your providence, your all-wise and all-holy providence. And we, even as we say this, Lord, we confess that all of your judgments are just, all of your ways are right. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive these warnings as a means of grace, to humble us, Lord, to give us tender consciences so that we would flee from idolatry, so that we would flee from the lusts of our own hearts and run to you, be found in Christ, kept by you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in our witness to this world. It's what you have called us to. So may you give us the grace, give us the strength. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.